We have in Isaiah 51 yet another passage about suffering. We're moving toward the suffering servant section of Isaiah's book, and so it's no surprise, but we do have several chapters in a row that deal not with his suffering, but with the suffering of God's people. And so, yet again, I am going to preach a sermon dealing with Christian suffering. And some might wonder if we are perhaps now overemphasizing this subject. We love pendulum swings. Some of us come from a theological background that had no category for suffering. The Christian life was all happy, it was all joy, it was all blessing, and never anything else. Still others focus only on suffering. Life is all sorrow. Life is all hardship. There is no happiness. There is no joy. They live a sad kind of Christian life. They have fear and anxiety, nearly hopelessness for this life. Oh yes, they would say, things will be good in the world that is to come, but they will be terrible until then. Scripture has neither imbalance, neither swing of the pendulum. Scripture talks plainly and realistically about suffering, but it is not defeatist. Why then do we talk so much about suffering? Why does Isaiah talk so much about suffering? It's because the reality is that that's what the people of God were experiencing. It's not only what they were experiencing, but it was a very real part of what they were experiencing. And it is what God's people will experience, not the only thing, but a part of it, until Christ comes again. Isaiah is getting ready to really hone in on the Messiah, the servant that is to come. And the emphasis of Isaiah's talk about Jesus is that he is Emmanuel, God with us. It's no surprise then that when he considers the concept of suffering, the topic of suffering, that Isaiah's primary emphasis is that God is with us in our suffering too. And so in his word, he doesn't teach us to deny suffering. He teaches us to understand it, to persevere in it, even as we pray that suffering would go away forever. Isaiah shows us first that suffering is real. He talks throughout this passage about various experiences of the people of Israel and of the nation of Israel. And their specific suffering was, on a very technical level, very different than ours. We don't know what it is to have our nation collapse. We don't know what it is to be thrown into exile. But there are categories of their suffering that are quite familiar with ours, aren't there? It talks about personal sickness and pain and affliction. It talks about emotional sadness and loneliness, confusion. It talks about uncertainty, about a lack of progress in this life and a concern for what our future will be. It talks about observed suffering, that even if these things aren't taking place at this moment in our lives, we see it in the lives of people that we love. And so Isaiah, and therefore God, legitimizes this suffering. It's real. It's significant. It matters. It's not just to be swept under the rug. You have a vivid description in verses 17 through 20. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, drunk to the dregs of the bowl, the cup of staggering. These two things have happened to you, devastation and destruction. That's a pretty intense description of suffering, and it's suffering that has come from the cup of God. It's come from the hand of God. He brought this suffering to be. It talks about national suffering. In verse 3, it describes waste places, wilderness, desert. It's talking about the nation of Israel being a people without a country, a people with national insecurity, with a shared experience of vulnerability. They have no home. They have no physical protection. But this national suffering has individual consequences as well. People lost their possessions. People were faced with all kinds of hardship, difficult circumstances that would bring about physical suffering and pain. And it's key that we see that it's not just the unrighteous in this world who suffer the effects of God's judgment against sin. That is, disobedience has consequences. Federal disobedience, when Adam disobeyed on our behalf, it didn't just bring God's wrath on Adam, it brought God's wrath on all mankind, on all the creation through the curse. So it is with ongoing sin, the consequences of that sin, the suffering that comes on account of sin, does not just affect the sinner. It affects everyone around them. It affects the world at large. And so we all, not just the unrighteous, but even those who are righteous in the sense of being in Christ, we all suffer in this life. The passage points out that human strength has been no avail. It says in verse 18, there's none to guide her. In verse 20, that her sons have fainted. And in verse 19, it asks that haunting question about how Israel will deal with its problem of suffering. It says, who will console you? All of Israel's sons and their strength and their wisdom, all of Israel's might and their power, all of Israel's resources, everything they had, humanly speaking, had proven utterly unable to deal with the problem of suffering. They tried every trick in their bag, every tool at their disposal, and nothing worked. And so if we cannot stop it, if we cannot control it, if we cannot overcome it, what purpose does suffering have? Well, that's the second thing Isaiah addresses, that suffering is purposeful. Suffering has a purpose for the unrighteous, for those who do not rely on Christ, for those who do not seek the way of God. Suffering can be a sign of warning for them. It's an effect of the curse that the whole creation is broken. It doesn't work right. It doesn't work the way that it's supposed to. And thus everything is more difficult. Everything is more challenging. Everything is, in a way, wrong. Why do our bodies break down? Why do we get sick because of the curse? Why is work so hard? Why are relationships so challenging because of the curse? And so suffering is a sign of warning from God to the unrighteous, that things are not right here. Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation being subjected to futility. And it says, the creation, it's in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. All of creation, the entire universe, is crying out to us, this is not right. We need redemption. We need fixing. And so the suffering that the unrighteous endure is a warning sign from God that they should not be satisfied with things as they are. They should long, they should call out for redemption. Suffering is also purposeful for the unrighteous because it's judgment against sin. Paul says in that same letter to the Romans, in chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That is not a future tense action. That is right now, even ongoing, the wrath of God is being revealed against unrighteousness. Much of the suffering that takes place in this world is God's judgment against sinfulness, God's judgment against unrighteousness because mankind suppresses the truth. And so though He will one day ultimately and finally judge unbelievers for their rebellion, He is even now pouring out judgment on them, pouring out wrath for unbelief. But suffering also has a purpose for the righteous, different purposes. But it is purposeful. The suffering that we experience can be the effects of the fall. Some of the suffering we endure is not because of any particular action. It's because we live in a fallen world, and there are consequences of that. But Christian suffering is not and cannot be judgment against our sin. It cannot be God pouring out his wrath against our disobedience, because our disobedience was already judged in Christ. God has already poured out his wrath against our sin, and he did it on his Son on the cross. This is a true statement. It may surprise you, but it is true to say this. We, by faith, do not deserve suffering. That's surprising, isn't it? Because we're taught to think of ourselves in our depraved and sinful state, and that we do deserve the suffering that we get because we're wicked. But by faith, we are righteous. By faith, we do not deserve punishment for our sins, because that punishment has already taken place on Christ. So just like the faithful in Israel, when suffering came into their lives, it wasn't as punishment. But it still may be purposeful. God can use suffering in our lives as a warning, as a way of getting our attention. Did you notice in the scripture reading this morning how many times God calls out to us to pay attention to him? Verse 1, listen to me. Verse 4, give attention to me. Verse 6, lift your eyes to the heavens. Verse 7, listen to me. Verse 17, wake yourself. Verse 21, hear this. He's calling out to Israel in the midst of their suffering as if to say, do I have your attention yet? Are you paying attention? Are you looking to me? Are you noticing what's taking place here? What God wants from his people is that in our suffering, they would turn to him. And it's because God has the cure for the realest, the most difficult, the most extreme kind of suffering that will ever happen, which is the ultimate wrath and judgment, condemnation for sin. God has the cure to that. And if he can get your attention, if you will look to him as the cure for these temporary sufferings, and you find that solution in him, how much more will you believe that he has the cure for the greater suffering? Suffering is also used to teach us. It's used to teach us that we are utterly helpless in our affliction. We have to come to the point where Isaiah cries out that the sons of Israel are helpless. They're worthless. They've tried everything they can do, and it doesn't solve the suffering problem. People think that the solution to enduring suffering is within themselves. You hear that on television all the time. You see it in books, on bookshelves, even in Christian bookstores, that the way to endure suffering is to find it within ourselves. But that's the opposite of the right answer. Verse 1, look to the rock. Verse 6, lift your eyes to heaven. Verse 9, call out to the Lord to put on his strength. And so God uses these temporary sufferings, these earthly trials, to show us that we are helpless against them, so that we will then call out to him in his strength. And if we realize that we are helpless to overcome this small amount of suffering, we will realize even more so that we are helpless to overcome the condemnation we deserve because of our sin. It's as true with temporal suffering as it is with eternal condemnation. They're connected because they're the curse of God against sin and wrongdoing. And we need to see that only God can solve the problem of suffering, whether it's here and now or whether it's at the day of judgment. They're connected. And so God connects them. He gives us one to draw our attention to the other, to teach us that we're helpless when it comes to both. This is why even Jesus would suffer. Suffering was purposeful, even for Jesus, for the suffering servant. Now, there's one sense in which we're very quick to agree with that, because we say, of course, suffering was purposeful for Jesus. It was his suffering that paid for our sins. Well, that's true of his suffering on the cross. when the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus for our sins on the cross, that suffering freed us from that wrath forever. That's very purposeful. But what about his suffering in this life? Why did Jesus have to suffer so much before he got to the cross? Why did he have to be despised and reviled? Why did he have to be beaten? Why did he have to endure that kind of suffering? Why did he experience hunger? Why did he experience loneliness? Why did he experience disappointment? Can you not even stay awake with me 1 hour? Why did Jesus need to suffer in those ways too? That didn't pay for our sins. Well, the answer is that Jesus was the pioneer in suffering. A Savior who knows what it is to suffer is a Savior that is imminently more useful to us, because the Bible teaches that through our own suffering, we can experience union with Christ. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. That's all great news. If we're children of God, we get to be fellow heirs with Christ. But you know how that verse ends. Provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. He suffered because He shows us that the way to glory is a way of suffering. He teaches us this way of suffering. This is why He called out to His disciples, "If anyone would follow Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and for the sake of the gospel will find it." Jesus told us the way of glory is a way of suffering. But He didn't just tell us. He did it. He showed us the way. He was tempted in every way as we are. He suffered in every way as we do, and yet without sin. He showed us the way to glory is a way of suffering. And in doing so, He showed us Isaiah's last point, which is that suffering is treatable. Isaiah does talk about suffering a lot in these chapters, but these passages about suffering also have the solution. And let me tell you what the solution is not. It's not pretending. It's not pretending that there is no suffering. It's not pretending that these things aren't that bad or don't hurt that much or aren't really that difficult. There's no pretending in here at all. He describes it as drinking of the dregs of the cup of the wrath of God. That's pretty bad news. But it's also not defeatism. It's not throwing our hands up in the air and saying nothing good will come. Nothing will come of this life. I'm sort of sure that something good will come in the next, but we won't see it here. Now, Isaiah has a biblical approach to suffering. It's covered first in that we listen to God. Verse 1, listen to Me. Verse 4, give attention to Me. Verse 6, lift your eyes to the heaven. Verse 7, listen to Me. Verse 17, wake yourself. Verse 21, hear this. The solution to the problem of suffering begins with listening to God. You will find no solution inside yourself. You will find no hope, and thus no real comfort in your own strength. You can only find hope, and therefore you can only find strength in God. How do we do that? Isaiah tells us that too. He says it involves remembering what God has done. Isn't that what He does in this chapter? I was mentioning to Patrick after Sunday school, I read this chapter as God's way of responding to the Psalms of Lament. The people of Israel call out, "How long, O Lord? How long must we go on suffering?" And Isaiah 51 is an answer to that. Listen to Me. And then he says, remember. Verse 2, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. He says, remember, You remember the promise I made to Abraham? Do you remember where he was when I made that promise? Do you remember how I kept that promise with Abraham? Remember, I'm the God who did that. Verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Do you remember? Do you remember that you were in bondage and slavery in Egypt? Do you remember that by the works of my mighty hand I led you out of that? And do you remember the fear, the terror in your hearts when you found yourselves up against the sea and the waves are crashing and you look behind you and the army of Pharaoh is approaching? Do you remember that moment? And do you remember what I did? I dried up the sea and I set a path for you to walk through. Do you remember? I am that God. Verse 13, have you forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? Do you remember that I'm the one who made all this? Do you remember it was the word of my power that brought all of this to be? There's nothing that I didn't make. There's nothing that I'm unaware of. It's mine. Don't you remember? That's me. Verse 15, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. I didn't just make that stuff and leave it alone. I control it. I'm sovereign over every aspect of this universe. When the waves roar, it's because I made them roar. When the sun rises, it's because I moved the universe. Me, I am that God. This is why Jesus teaches us that if we fear God, we will have nothing else to fear. Isaiah said the same thing in chapter 8. Let God be your fear, and therefore fear nothing else. Luke 12:15, Jesus says, fear the one who casts you into hell, and then you don't have to worry about anybody else. The way to endure suffering is to look to God and to remember who He is. We must remember just who it is that's on our side. When circumstances press down on us, when suffering brings us to the breaking point, we can never forget that it's the Creator, it's the sovereign God, it's the Redeemer of His people, the faithful keeper of His promises who has ensured our survival. And if you can remember those things, if you can look to God in times of suffering and be reminded of who He is and what He has promised, then you'll be able to say, where is the one that can cast me down? What good can he do? Where is the wrath of the oppressor? In contrast to the power of the hand of God, it's nothing. We must remember just who it is that's on our side. And then we must believe what He has promised. What is it that God has promised? Has He promised us no suffering? Nope. You won't find that in the Bible. But He's promised us to comfort us in our suffering. Didn't you hear that word in this passage? Verse 3, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. Verse 12, I am He who comforts you. We use comfort in a very trivial way. We use comfort as some petty religious language to say, oh, well, I'll pray that God will comfort you, and then you can just smile and feel better. But we must never forget that comfort is a name given to the person of God, that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. That God is concerned in a fundamental way that His people be comforted. Several chapters ago, God calls out to His people, comfort, comfort my people. If I say that to you from within the strength of Paul, maybe it is a trivial thing. But if God intends to comfort you, that's got some power behind it. We can find joy. We can experience real happiness in this life, in the good things and in the blessings of this life, not because we deny the reality of suffering, but because we know that God is with us even in it. That He is in the presence of His people. He gives us the comfort we need in our suffering. He also gives us the strength to endure suffering. We won't find the solution to suffering within ourselves, but verses 4 and 5 make the case that we persevere by waiting for His mighty hand. Verses 12 and 13, that we have nothing to be afraid of because of His power. Verse 16, I've put my words in your mouth, covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens, laying the foundation of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Do you know why the trials of this life can never overwhelm us? Because they can never overwhelm Him. That's the real solution to finding strength in suffering. It's not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's recognizing that He's bigger than those things are. He's stronger than they are. These things cannot overwhelm you, God says, because they cannot overwhelm me. He promises us an end to all suffering when Christ comes again. He describes in verses 6 through 8 how all these things, all these trials, all this suffering, this will pass away, but His righteousness will stand forever and His salvation to all generations. Verse 11 talks about everlasting joy while sorrow and sighing flee away. Verse 21 and 22 tells His people that there will be a day where there is no more wrath coming out of the cup of God. This is how we endure suffering. We don't pretend it doesn't exist. We don't throw our hands up in defeat, even in this life. We turn our eyes to Him. We remember what He's done. We believe what He has said. This is a biblical approach to suffering, or dare I say, a Christ-like approach to suffering. We don't have to imagine how would God handle suffering. We read the pages of the New Testament. We see that Christ listened. He prayed and sought the Father's will. We see that Christ remembered. He praised God for who He is and what He's done. We see that Christ believed, that He trusted and obeyed the Father's will. And I would ask you, who could argue with the results? You think about the possible results from dealing with suffering. You can be defeated by suffering, or you can conquer suffering and find glory with God. Look at what Christ did. Suffering was the path to glory. Why would we not follow Him in that? What do we want to do with our suffering? That's the choice we make. Do we want to pretend that it isn't there? Do we want to be defeated and live that way? Or do we want to follow Christ in the way He dealt with suffering and follow that path all the way into the majestic glory of God? May we follow Him.